Today we continue with our series, Home Truths, when we're looking at various aspects of family life and church family life and so on. We had a mini series back in the autumn. We've picked it up now. Next week we'll look at the subject of honouring parents, and that will include what it means to honour parents as we ourselves have our own, establish our own families, and as our parents grow older, what it means to honour them. And among also what it means for younger people to honour parents. And then after next week, we'll go back to John's Gospel. But we will perhaps return to another little Home Truth series in the summer. And so if you've got further ideas about what could be explored or what has been explored so far, questions maybe, do let us have them so that we can respond to that. Next week's session is a response to somebody's prompt on that. So it may be that you have further prompts. So today then, we are looking at honouring singleness. We've looked at honouring marriage, we've looked at honouring children, now we're looking at honouring singleness. Over the last 40 years or so, traditional family values in the West have been under attack. Various factors have led to that, and certain things have become far more acceptable, far more common. Sex outside of marriage has become far more acceptable. Now it is assumed pretty much as the norm for those in relationships who are not yet married. Marriage breakdown has become more prevalent. Divorce and remarriage has become much more acceptable. And in the face of that, the church's response to that has been to want to guard and strengthen the family, emphasizing the importance of family life. That has been right and proper, and we need to continue to do that. But maybe one of the consequences of putting so much emphasis on the nuclear family has been that those who are not married, not in a nuclear family situation, have felt rather excluded. And that would be the common experience of single people throughout our churches, often do feel alienated and excluded. You know, that is a real shame. Because as we'll see, the church is the one place where so-called single people should feel valued and affirmed. Now, I've got bad news for you today, because I'm going to say a lot today, as I always do. But I'm not sure that I'm going to give much in terms of practical thoughts on what we can do here at this stage to work on this. What I hope to do is to sow some thoughts to get you thinking about that, to get a discussion going so that we can discuss and pray, most importantly, pray about this. So if there aren't too many practical suggestions, I'm sorry about that. Let's hear what you have to say, and the discussion can go on. But, you know, talking about single people is fraught with difficulty. For a start, I wonder whether that term actually is totally unhelpful. Single people. Because no individual should be on their own, should they? No individual should be isolated and separated out from community. Now, this is one of the things I haven't really got a better suggestion for what to call single people, but maybe you have. But maybe that term doesn't help us. What's more, it is such a diverse category, isn't it? Single people. Some people are widowed and know the pain of deep bereavement. Others have experienced the pain of divorce and find themselves single now. Some people are deeply fulfilled in their singleness and have no great desire to marry and have maybe chosen that course in order to live out a specific mission. Maybe they've chosen their course, even though they do have a great desire to marry, but they've chosen that course anyway. Others would love to be married, but maybe just the right person hasn't come along yet. Or maybe they have lacked confidence for long-term commitment, maybe because of scars in their past or in their own upbringing. Some have been deeply damaged by certain experiences in ways which inhibit long-term relationships. Some have singleness thrust upon them because their sexual orientation does not seem compatible with the biblical view of marriage. Some people are single mums. Some people are single dads. So we could go on. The categories are endless, really, aren't they? It's a very diverse category. So how can I possibly touch all those bases today? I don't know. Jesus makes the same point. Interestingly, he uses this word eunuch, which will confuse us and cause problems maybe. But when he uses the word eunuch here, he is referring to someone who is not in a position to marry and thus be involved in a sexual relationship within marriage. And this is what he says. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. The Catholic Study Bible translates in quite a helpful way here. Some are incapable of marriage because they were born so. Some because they were made so by others. Some because they have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. You see there, Jesus is acknowledging there's a vast category here, such diversity. And even if I knew how to address all those situations, I couldn't possibly cover them all. But let's start at the very beginning, which usually is a very good place to start. When God made Adam, he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." It is not good for man to be alone. And so he made Eve. And he laid down the principles of marriage. They are there in Genesis chapter 2. Leaving your parents, cleaving to your spouse, becoming one flesh. And he gave them a very direct command in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number. That's what they did. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are full of fecundity, full of fertility and reproduction and growth in all sorts of ways. All that begetting that goes on in those early chapters. But as the population increased, so of course did sin. And the effects of sin, the knock-on effects of sin increased. And so then at the start of Genesis chapter 12, God chooses Abraham to be the channel of his blessing. The promises are to him and his descendants, his seed. The nation of Israel grows from that point. There were threats to the continuity of the nation, we know. Abraham didn't have an heir for years and years and years. His family were threatened by starvation in Joseph's day and so on. There were threats to the line. But the nation of God's covenant people, Israel, grew and grew and grew. It grew through procreation, through sexual reproduction. Now that is why marriage and having children is so vital in the Old Testament. Because it was the way the nation grew. Marriage, if you like, was more than expected for people. It was a duty to continue the line. To see the nation grow in that way. But interestingly, alongside that kind of growth of the nation through procreation, there are promises in the Old Testament that point to something else. Isaiah 56, for instance, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. There is a hint of something further, something more to come. And then we arrive at the New Testament. And along comes Jesus. Jesus, the most complete human being who has ever lived. And guess what? He's single. And what's more, his words as a single man challenge strongly the traditional way of thinking about marriage as an imperative duty. When he debates that passage we've seen, when he debates marriage and divorce with the Pharisees, because of what he said about some people renouncing marriage for the kingdom of God, the disciples conclude, well, if that's the situation, sorry, when he's talked about divorce, when he's talked about anyone who divorces and remarries committing adultery, the disciples say, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those whom it has been given. And then he goes on with those verses which we've already read. He's debating marriage and divorce with the Pharisees, and that's what they conclude. And so he refers to these eunuchs. Eunuchs were physically damaged people, and they were barred from the worshipping community. They were seen as unfit. That seems very harsh to us, but that's the way it was in the Old Testament. They were unable to build the people of God through procreation. That was the problem. But you see, Jesus turns that round. In the kingdom of God, some will choose not to be married for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of extending the kingdom. Some will choose not to be married. And those who find themselves unmarried involuntarily, they are no less able to live for the kingdom. That is a massive turnaround from what seems to be laid out or the expectations in the Old Testament. In God's kingdom, singleness is an honorable state, and in some cases it will be more beneficial to the kingdom than being married. That's what we have to grasp, because only when we grasp that will we honor single people as we should. You know, there is something new in Jesus's teaching that the church often misses. In Jesus's new order, he provides an honorable place in the kingdom of God for single people. And in doing so, he relativizes marriage. He brings it kind of, he doesn't devalue marriage, but he puts marriage in its proper place under God. It's no longer the imperative duty it was. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul can tell unmarried people that for the sake of the kingdom, it is good for them to remain unmarried. Whereas in the Old Testament, they would have been told, well, you need to marry and have kids. That's how, the way the kingdom grows. Have you ever noticed how all those genealogies we get throughout the Old Testament, they stop in the New Testament? We get two in the New Testament, and both of those, one in Matthew, one in Luke, established the line of Jesus. But after that, no more genealogies, no more lists of begattings and who was whose son and all the rest of it. Instead, we get lists of Paul's co-workers in the church, in Romans 16, for instance. Because with the coming of Jesus, something has changed. Belonging to the family of God is no longer according to the flesh, by physical lineage. It is no longer dependent on physical procreation, on sexual reproduction, as the proper context for that. To be a child of God is to be born by the Spirit. Born again, you must be born again, Jesus says. Born from above. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't grow through biology. It grows through mission and the work of the Spirit. Jesus, the single man, went to the cross and died. And it's prophesied for us in Isaiah, back in Isaiah 53 verse 10, talking about Jesus, the suffering servant, the one to come. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he, Jesus, the single man, will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He was a single man, and yet Jesus has offspring because of what he's done on the cross and in his resurrection and the new life that he brings. He brings new life. He has spiritual offspring. And so we get in the following chapters, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. In the Lord, that is possible. And then again, the verse which we've seen in Isaiah 56. A name better than sons and daughters. And so that means that now all believers, whether married or single, we all play our part in spiritual reproduction, growing the kingdom, making disciples. That's the way we are to be fruitful and to multiply. And that applies to each one of us. And what's more, Jesus' words actually relativized the significance of biological family. This was shocking for his hearers. But what counts ultimately now, says Jesus, is belonging to the church family. That explains the strange remarks of Jesus. He says some strange things. Remember the time when his mothers and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him, and someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replies to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He's saying here's a new family. Here's the fulfilled family to which the biological family was always pointing. The family of God, the church. And so again, in Luke chapter 11, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. There is a greater blessing for you even than for his mother Mary." Wow. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is saying. And that would really have challenged his hearers' thoughts about all of this. In the New Testament, neither marriage nor singleness is ultimate. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7:31, they are both, marriage and singleness, are both part of the present form of this world that is passing away. And so Jesus says in Luke chapter 20, verse 34 and 35, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." Now, I don't know how that works. I don't know how that works out for people who are married now and how we relate to one another when Jesus returns. I really don't know. All I can say is actually it's going to be better. It's going to be better, isn't it? So we shouldn't mourn that too much or wonder exactly what it means. But there will be no marriage when Jesus returns, because that was the marriage points to the ultimate, and then we will have the ultimate. The kingdom of God has broken in. The new age has begun, and that is the goal to which we move and the mission we serve, whether in our marriages or in our single lives. Both are legitimate, but both are penultimate. Both are not the ultimate thing. And we live in a time when, you know, marriage is fantasized as the ultimate thing, isn't it? And that's why people get disillusioned with it and give up on it so quickly. Because they expect it to be the place where all their dreams are fulfilled. And it's not. It's the place where God says, "Okay, I brought you together as a team. Now work together for the sake of my kingdom." But whether we're married or single, this is the goal to which we move, the mission we serve. So both marriage and singleness are legitimate, both are penultimate, both find fulfillment in that completed relationship with the Lord himself. And if you are a believer, you have that relationship, whether you are married or single. Remember, we've said, as we've talked about marriage points to that relationship. That's the signpost. So if you are single or married, you have the thing to which the signpost points if you're believing in Jesus. And that's the ultimate thing. So Jesus, we see, remained single in order to better complete his mission. He knew he was going to lay down his life in the ultimate sacrifice. It would not have been appropriate, would it, for Jesus to have taken on the responsibilities of family life, knowing what was going to happen to him. And Paul, too, was well aware of the advantages of remaining single. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7. But he recognizes that others are called to work together in marriage. Because the thing is, both marriage and singleness witness to two different aspects, or to different aspects of God and his kingdom. We saw before, marriage points to God's covenant commitment and faithfulness to his people. The kind of commitment you have in marriage is just a faint echo of God's commitment to his people, which is why that commitment is so crucial. But what about singleness? What does singleness point to in its unique way? Well, we saw back in the autumn that, first of all, singleness witnesses to the reality of the resurrection. Amazingly, because we saw that in the Old Testament, one driving force behind the imperative to marry in the Old Testament was the haziness about the life to come. Children were important for carrying on your line, your memory, your existence, your significance into the future. Do you remember the idea of the campfire? The idea of family is campfire. One twig might burn for a while and then burn out, but it sets fire to another twig. And so the campfire continues even though individual twigs have burnt out. That was the kind of the way family maintained the significance of the individual. But those who truly believe in the resurrection, that one day we will all be raised, and we'll all, if we're in Christ, we'll all go on living with him for eternity, we don't need a family to remember our name. Because we'll go on forever with Christ. That's the first thing that singleness points to. Having single people around us who do not have children, who do not have that ongoing carrying on of that line, but happy and fulfilled in that because they know what's to come, that witnesses to the reality of the resurrection for them. Secondly, single people witness to freedom from the biological imperative, that desire for a sexual relationship, that desire for an ongoing companionship and family, and to want to have a family. They witness to the freedom of that, not because that desire is wrong. It's not wrong to want that. But because when that becomes the primary driving force in our lives, it becomes an idol. It becomes idolatry. And that's not to say, of course, that single people don't have any such desires, that if you're single, you have all such desires removed. And they don't. That's what makes single life so hard at times. But just because everyone expects this certain path for you doesn't mean to say that you're bound to follow it in God's kingdom. In Christ, you are free. Not free to do as you like, but free to serve him in whatever way you can serve him best. And for some, that will mean remaining single. And perhaps more key in our day and age, single people witness to freedom from the imperative of sex. You know, for many people, the idea of living without having regular sex is the definition of sad, isn't it? That's the way sex is thought of in our society. But the Bible teaches us otherwise. Sex is a good gift from God, designed for the purpose of strengthening and expressing commitment within marriage, as well as for procreation. But it is not the ultimate. It is possible to live lives fulfilled without sex. And when people do that, and they do that happily and glorifying God as they do it, they point that thing out to the world around, the sex-obsessed world around that doesn't think it's possible. We say, well, hold on. Sex is great in its place, but it's not an absolute necessity for fulfillment in this life. It's not the ultimate. And so single people, when they live with contentment in that way, challenge the idolatry of the age in a way in which married people actually can't do. And so there's a uniqueness about that single witness there. They point to the giver, not the gift. They worship the creator, not the thing created. They witness that all humans find their true fulfillment, not in sexual fulfillment, but in the thing to which sex ultimately points, relationship, intimacy and communion with our Lord. And if anyone looks to sex to deliver what sex or marriage cannot deliver, they're not going to find satisfaction anyway. And single people, single believers, help people to see that in a unique way. Singleness also shows us that relationships in Christ are more permanent and more precious than relationships within biological families. This is hard to say, isn't it? And I don't want to say it in any way that wants to encourage you to treat your biological family relationships lightly. That would be wrong. These are things given by God for us to value, and his word is very clear that we should value them, and Rory will touch on that next week. But our relationships in Christ are more permanent and ultimately more precious than relationships in family. We're not denigrating the family, but that is to put it in its proper place under Christ. It doesn't mean any of us should neglect our families. Even single people have family responsibilities. But those find their place behind the priority of God's kingdom. Faithfulness to Christ defines the quality of our lives. All other relationships get their significance from him. That's the way around it has to be. And again, single people help us to see that in a way that married people can't quite say. See, it's sharper with single people. They can say that more clearly. Singleness reminds us again that marriage is temporary. And it finally gives way to the relationship to which it was pointing all along, that between Christ and the church. When he comes, when we see him face to face, we no longer need the picture of marriage because we've got the reality. And single people are not then missing out because they may not have the signpost. They do have the thing to which the signpost points. But for all this to work as it should, then single people have to feel accepted and valued within the local church, which is the ultimate family. And that is often where it is so difficult, I think. That is often where the local church falls down. God said at the beginning that it is not good for man to be alone, and that statement remains true for all of us, whether single or married. Loneliness was never God's intended way for us. And the church should provide all of us, married and single, with authentic caring and close friendships. Within boundaries, of course, there are always boundaries. We all have to live within boundaries, whether we are married or single. But you know, sometimes perhaps in our churches, married people do have a tendency to expect to be too complete in their own marriage partnerships. And so we neglect friendships, including friendships with single people, and that does leave single people isolated. Friendships are so important, and I think they are not given the weight that the Bible gives them in our society, in our churches. Friendships are neglected. Real friendship, authentic friendship, accountable friendship. Friendship where your brother or your sister can come up to you and say, look, you're out of line on that. Friendship where your brother or your sister can make you feel valued and loved and accepted. Friendship where you can just be yourself. The Bible speaks highly of friendship. We have that wonderful example of David and Jonathan. And we don't need to reconstruct that as, well, they must, as some people often do, looking back at that story and conclude that they must have been homosexual to have that closeness. Not at all. This is friendship, heterosexual friendship between two men. And perhaps it is something that us men have lost. And we are impoverished as a result. But you know, if we're married, our spouse, sometimes we think that our spouse should provide all our social needs, but that's not the case, is it? We need, obviously there's an exclusivity and a commitment and a specialness about the marriage relationship, but we all need a greater scope and spectrum of friendships than that. There's a key role for hospitality here, isn't there? Hospitality is more than just inviting the new people to church round to get to know them. It is about an ongoing welcoming home for people to see us when we are not on our best behavior. And again, I think that's perhaps something at Kennet Valley that we need to work on. There are some people who, with a real gift of hospitality here, and speaking as a family, we need to learn from them about that and go on learning. But we need to be welcoming each other into our homes. Not just when we can do the wonderful meal and, you know, all the rest of it. Just on the spur of the moment. Just so that people can see us as we really are. That's what hospitality is really about. But, you know, there is a two-way thing there. Sometimes single people feel that mingling with married couples and families just leaves them feeling too awkward or left out. And so they withdraw from that. And that's hard, I know. But I would say it's worth persevering with. alongside relationships with other single people, because the alternative is to be alone. And also, you probably don't realize how much you have to contribute to those families. You have a great deal to contribute because of what you witness to as a single person and who you are in your own right. This is not about families feeling sorry for singles and taking them in. You know, there really is a mutuality of blessing. It works both ways. Now, of course, someone who is married can't fully understand exactly how you feel as a single person right at that moment, just as the single person might not be able to understand how the married person feels. But, you know, love covers over a multitude of sins, doesn't it? And sometimes we've just got to get on with it. And with all our awkwardness and all the rest of it, we've just got to, you know, get on with it and work on it. I'm sure we should do more in our churches. Here at Kennet Valley, how can we, here's a question for further discussion, how can we encourage one another in hospitality and work on that? But we should also be doing more to recognise the unique opportunities that singleness presents, whilst recognising that single people do have responsibilities, including family ones, maybe to ageing parents or whatever, and also career responsibilities. Let's not belittle those as if, you know, unlike us married people, single people can fly off to the other side of the world at the drop of a hat. They can't, can they? They still have responsibilities. But, you know, you can think of biblical mission broadly in terms of two directions. There is a going out to biblical mission and there is a welcoming in. Now, married people have an opportunity to use their home to demonstrate the welcoming in aspect of mission. Single people can do that too, of course. They can offer hospitality, but married people perhaps have greater scope. Similarly, single people do have more freedom in terms of moving out in some ways. Though again, married people need to be involved in that. They have a few less imperatives with their time and their mobility to move out in mission. That may involve a semi-permanent move or just the way they use their time. It's often possible for single people to lose sight of those opportunities precisely because they're longing for that other set of responsibilities. Well, the Lord has given you this set of responsibilities now. Live those out and let him give you those other ones if and when you're ready for that. That is where you are before God. Don't long for that other set of responsibilities so much that you're that other calling, that you're missing your calling right here and now. Remember, callings so often start out as limitations, or what we regard as limitations. But God is so creative. He takes those limitations and uses them for his glory. Yeah, have to be careful, I think. I think as single people, it can be possible to allow this one aspect of life to define you. The thing that identifies you above all is that you are not married. But that's not the way it is. If you are a believer, the thing that identifies you above all is your relationship to Christ and your identity to him. And it's the same for married people too, of course. Our identity, our security is not ultimately in our marriage. And if it is, we have problems because we look to the marriage to deliver what it cannot possibly. And married people, let's not put single people in that pigeonhole. We do it in the most well-meaning ways, don't we? You know, oh, if only so-and-so could find a nice girl and settle down. Is that really our one desire for single people amongst us? Or is it, as some cynics say, it's because, well, if I have to put up with marriage, why shouldn't they as well? But surely if we've really got biblical desires, if that is our one desire, we are being unbiblical. Much better to pray for them that they find fulfillment in Christ and live out their current life with all its opportunities and limitations to God's glory, rather than giving them the impression that life cannot possibly be good until they are married. And similarly, parents with our children too. We should not burden our children as they grow with the feeling that until they settle down with a family, that they're really only still playing at life, not fully grown up. And we should really, really shouldn't pressure them with the expectation of grandchildren as of right, because no one has a right to grandchildren. Or children, for that matter. Sometimes we make tongue-in-cheek comments, sometimes we have a bit of a joke, but we should be careful. These words go deep. What if God calls your child to singleness, just as Jesus and Paul and countless other believers have been? Would you really want to make that path harder for them than it is. And finally, as we close, remember this. If you're a believer, whether you're married or single, you have the very thing towards which marriage points. I cannot say that enough. And this is the thing you have to glory in. Ultimately, you will not miss out. You will not miss out, ultimately. Even if you stay single for your whole life. Imagine two people striding towards a great ocean. One is carrying a thimble full of seawater and the other isn't. And the one who isn't is looking enviously at that thimble full of seawater and gets jealous and resentful. And the one with the thimble can feel smug and superior. It could happen like that. Or they could both simply keep striding towards the ocean, ready to dive into its waves and explore its depths. I don't want to belittle marriage in any way. But the thimbleful compared to the ocean, that is how marriage compares to the joy of knowing Christ and being known by him fully and intimately, losing ourselves in his depth. And as a single person, you could resent the lack of that thimble and so miss out on God-given opportunities here. That would be a great shame. Or in your desire for the thimble, you could start moving in the opposite direction to the ocean because you see a thimble over there. That, my friend, would be so tragic. That would be completely ridiculous and completely tragic. Whether we're married or single, let's keep striding towards the ocean. Let's pray. Father, we sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, rolling as a mighty ocean. And we thank you for that mighty ocean of your love that we found in your Son. Lord, we know only a little bit of it. Lord, we know it's our fellowship is often with him is so broken and we stumble in it and go the other way and all the rest of it. But still, Lord, it's you we want. It's you we thirst for. And Father, that doesn't mean that our responsibilities here, our life situations here are not important. Not at all. You want us to glorify them, you in them. But help us to keep our eyes fixed on that ocean. And as we keep our eyes fixed on that ocean, help us to live out our responsibilities, our calling here and now, whether married or single. Father, I pray for married people here at Kennet Valley that you will help us to include single people in the fellowship here in as much as we can. I pray for single people here, Lord, that you will help them to see their unique calling as a single person, whatever the future may hold, and help them to contribute to married lives, to family lives, what you have called them to contribute to the family here. Father, we're a long, long way from the picture of your church given in all its wonderful maturity in the Bible, but we pray for your help to lead us on. Help us to talk together, to pray together, to move together towards authentic family life in Christ, where each one finds its place and significance and value. In Jesus' name, amen.